Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 19. We're going to meet Zacchaeus. You know, I often call Jesus the hound of heaven, or he say that he chases us down. Well, he's going to tree Zacchaeus. And I don't know if you heard the story about the bear hunter who gets the bear cornered, and he pulls up his gun to shoot, and they click, and the gun misfires. And he prays. He thinks quick. He says, "Lord, give this bear religion." And the bear drops down to his knees and raises his paws to the sky and says, "Thank you, Lord, for the meal I'm about to receive." So, okay, chapter 19, verse 1. "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans." He's a chief tax collector, and he was rich. "And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press." In other words, the crowds were so tight he couldn't see over the top of him because he was short, "because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way." Now, he's in Jericho, and in chapter 18, Jesus healed a man outside of town. And we might wonder, why did Jesus go through Jericho? He's on his way to Jerusalem. Perhaps it's to meet Zacchaeus. He needed to meet him. Zacchaeus needed to meet Jesus. And the thing is, nothing is out of the way for Jesus. No ministry is out of the way for him. And nobody is I don't have enough time to do this for Jesus. He'll meet you by the roadside. He'll meet you inside your home. He'll meet you inside church. He'll meet you anywhere. Because you're important. You're important enough that he would stretch out his arms on the cross and die for you. So Zacchaeus here is a chief tax collector. First off, it's a profession that was despised by the Jews because he could get away with charging whatever he wanted. He had a salary, but then everything he charged above that was extra, and he could make the taxes as high as he wanted to make them. So tax collectors came to John the Baptist and asked how to get right with God. And he said in Luke chapter 3, "Don't collect any more than is appointed for you." In other words, just ask what you're supposed to. So if you were a tax collector in that day and you were rich, that means you were cheating the people and you were stealing from them. You're a thief and everybody knows it. Okay? Interesting, Zacchaeus means the pure one, and he's anything but pure. But he was a man of short stature, but he was tough. He was mean. He was despised. He was an outcast. Nobody had wanted anything to do with him because he was a rich chief tax collector. And he couldn't see over the crowd, but he wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to see Jesus so much that he didn't mind doing something that might be a little beneath his dignity as a man of position, or as a grown man or a wealthy man, and he climbs up a tree. In verse 5 it says, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully." So Zacchaeus hears this call of Jesus, the hunter, the one who's come to seek and to save that which is lost. There's a story about two hunters that were lost. This is another story. It's probably as good as the first one, at least. So here are these two hunters that are out in the woods and they get lost. And the first one says, "You know, I've heard that when you're lost, you shoot 3 times in the air and somebody will hear it and they'll come and rescue you." So they did that. So they shot 3 times in the air and waited an hour, and no one came. Shot 3 more times in the air, and nobody came again. After a few more hours, one of the hunters said, "Man, this better work pretty soon, because we're down to our last 3 arrows. So, you know, the good thing about our Lord, though, is that he does hear our warning shots, you know, our calls for help, no matter if it's silent, if it's only in our heart, like the arrow. But Jesus is inviting himself to Zacchaeus' house, and he calls him by name because Jesus knows us by name. He knows how important a name is. In John 10:3, it says, "To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his sheep by name and leads them out." Jesus knows our name. In Revelations, we're promised a new name that only God and we know. And when we get to heaven, there's someone there already who knows our name. I don't know about you, I have trouble remembering names. I mean, you can write people's names down. Sometimes I'll do that when I meet someone for the first time. I'll write it on my hand. And that's the one time I do write on my hand. Write it down. You can keep a list. You can pray for them. If you don't remember, just ask. I just embarrass myself. I just say, I'm sorry, I forgot your name. Would you help me? And one time I was teaching at Calvary Chapel, Finger Lakes, the Bible college there, and I shared with the people. I said, the best way I found to remember people's names is to pray for them each day. And they thought, hey, that's a good idea. 6 months later, I ran into one of the people, the young students from the Bible college, and I went, hiya. They said, hey, Pastor Cardi, how you doing? I went, hiya. He said, you haven't been praying for me. And I went, busted. So I don't tell that story anymore. But you know, that is one way to remember, is to pray for everybody. Pray for people, you know, write their names down and pray for them. But how many times had Zacchaeus, this head tax collector, heard his name spoken nicely, other than his mother, maybe, you know. But here's Jesus willing to reach out to someone who's lost, someone who is despised, someone who is looked down upon by society. And while we may in our own hearts reject those we consider to be outcasts, Jesus doesn't, and he didn't. And he's our example. And we as Christians are to imitate our master. And if we don't reach out to those, you know, not only those who are fun to be with, great to be with, but those that are downcast and outcast and need help, then we're not really fulfilling the call that he calls us to. But we look at this, the Lord is beginning to prepare Zacchaeus' heart to move toward Jesus as you could say Zacchaeus is even going out on a limb to see Jesus, and Jesus is going to do the same for him because he's preparing to reach out and touch him. It was the Lord who prepared his heart as both reach out to each other, and Jesus is about to bless him. In verse 10, he says, and when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus, you know, think about this. This is the self-righteous Jew saying, why would I go have fellowship with a sinner? And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Now, he knows that he has. He's saying, if I've stolen anything, I'm going to give it back fourfold. And Jesus said to him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So Zacchaeus here recognizes his sin. He confesses his sin. He even announces it. And then he renounces it. In other words, he repents. And Jesus proclaims salvation. And Zacchaeus, he wanted to get right with God. And Jesus goes to dinner with a lost man. And Zacchaeus comes to dinner as a lost man and comes out as a saved man. And spending time with Jesus is one of the ways we see our needs, we see our great need for him. Now, the law required that a man would return something he'd stolen plus 20%. Zacchaeus is doing even more. He's carefully calculating to give more than the law demands to restore any wrong that he's done. Now, Jesus had told the rich young ruler to sell all that he had and to come and follow him. Zacchaeus didn't get the same advice. He had a different heart. He had a new heart, actually. He had given his heart to Christ now, and Christ had given him a new heart and saved him. But the rich young ruler couldn't enter into heaven because riches were his god. Riches were his idol. And the rich young ruler worshipped his money and went away sorry. Zacchaeus became a joyful giver, restored all that he had done, repented for what he had done, placed his faith in Christ, and received the joy of the Lord. The law itself can't get us to give. You know, we could say, you know, you could put a sign at the door as you walk in, 10% required here. I've heard of some churches, they actually have those card swipe things you can on the back of the pews or the seat in front of you, so you can take your credit card out and swipe it. No, we have a box on the wall. But the law couldn't get him to give, but the Lord motivated him to things greater than what he was capable of doing in his own life. More than legalism, more than the law, more than guilt or manipulation ever will. Jesus, it says, he came to seek and to save that which was lost, and he came for people like Zacchaeus. He came for people like you and I. Zacchaeus really believed that Jesus was the true son of Abraham. Not only descended from Abraham genetically, but there's a spiritual descendancy here too. It was the faith that Abraham had. I don't know if you realize this, but in the Old Testament, it says that we still come to God by faith. And it's way back in Genesis 15, verse 6, it says that Abram believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. So that's where Abram got his righteousness. He believed in Jehovah. We get our righteousness believing the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So it's always been faith. It still is. Verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So Jericho is close to Jerusalem. I've been to Jericho. And as Jesus draws close, the disciples are thinking, this is it. They're looking for a king, but not the kind of king who has a heavenly kingdom. They wanted somebody to drive the Romans out. They're probably thinking, okay, he's going to go in to Jerusalem. He'll take control of Israel now. He's going to be that political savior that we've been looking for. He's going to be that army general we've been looking for. And he's going to bring in this messianic kingdom, and he's going to do it now. And not only that, this is the Passover was coming very soon. And in that time, there would be approximately 2 million Jews in Jerusalem. So there's this anticipation is in the air. Something big is about to happen. He goes on in verse 12 and says, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. So the master here, he distributes money. This parable is different than the parable of the talents. Here, 10 servants are given equal amounts, amounting to 100 days pay while the master's away. And the reason for this parable is to tell the disciples how to behave till Jesus returns to establish his kingdom, because he is going away. And as servants, we're expected to do his business while he's away, to use what he's given us to the best of our ability while he's away. As God distributes his gifts differently to all of us, you can read about them in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, the Holy Spirit is given equally. The gospel is given equally to all. But the Lord expects us to take what he's given and to use it to the best of our ability. And I'll have to teach on spiritual gifts sometimes. So, and I actually have a thing you can fill out and to give you an idea of where your gifts lie. Interesting. But as verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. Now, this is speaking of the citizens of the nobleman in the parable here, not the servants that were given the money. The citizens hated the ruler, didn't want to submit to his rule. And we are all citizens in a sense of God's earth and God's earth. And we're all under his rule. Many don't know that, but we're all under his rule. And we'll one day have to answer to him. We will. People say to you, don't judge me. Well, we won't, but God will. But I can discern right and wrong in your life. I won't judge you. God will judge you for that. Many are in rebellion of God to God, both believers and unbelievers, not willing to let him rule their heart, not willing to submit to his leadership, because that's what God wants. He wants our heart. So these citizens here, they hated and rejected the ruler, though he didn't deserve it, because their hearts were hard. They were full of hate. They were full of self. Self is the four-letter word, too, you know. And Judges, I love this verse in Judges. I don't love it, but it's so appropriate to every day in human history. In those, this is Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. In other words, whatever I think is right, that's right for me. And it doesn't sound a lot unlike today. It sounds like the world today, and the world that's in rebellion to God. I want to do what I want to do. Not willing to make him king of their heart, not willing to submit to the King of Kings, the one who created all of us. It's an example of the creation rejecting their creator. In verse 15, I want to read all the way down through 26. And it came to pass when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. In other words, I've hidden it where nobody could see it. For I feared thee, because you are an austere man. You take up what you have not laid down, and you reap what you did not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, taking up that which I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore, then, gavest thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury. Usury is interest. You gain interest. Why didn't you have it gain interest, at least lying in the bank? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the 1 pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he has 10 pounds. In other words, he's already got money. Don't give him more. And then he says in verse 26, for I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given. And for him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. So the day of accounting comes to the servants here, and he's going to deal with the rebellious citizens later. But first, the master deals with his servants. How do they manage what they had? How faithful were they in his absence to the gifts that God had given them? And the first one says he brought a good report. He was given 10. He got 10 back. That's a 100% increase. And he gets praised by his master, given authority over 10 cities in his master's kingdom. So the reward for faithful service is more service. The second brought a good report. He's given 10, he gained 5, a 50% increase. He's also rewarded, given stewardship or authority over 5 cities in his master's kingdom, his gain in proportion to his faithfulness. But the third one had a bad report. It said he'd gained none. He'd taken it and he'd wrapped it up and hid it away. He isn't. Not only is he not rewarded, he's rebuked because he didn't obey his master's command, which was to occupy, do business until I come back. Don't just sit around and wait for our return. You know, there were a group of people in the 80s that had calculated that Christ would return, and so they went and sat on a hilltop waiting for him to come back. I don't know how long they waited, till it rained or snowed. I don't know. But burying it, hiding it, is not doing business. He tried to justify himself in his lack of obedience, and he claims his master was so powerful, he didn't really need to do anything. He says to his master, well, I know God will do it anyway. He's going to save who he'll save. Why should I do anything? But the master is making a point here. I don't need you to do the business. I want you to be used in the business so you could be blessed. And God doesn't need us in his business. He wants us in the business for our benefit. So he remained his master's servant in his house, but was left with nothing. And Christian life is not standing still, but a Christian life has hands and feet and mouth attached to it. It's using our gifts to God's glory and to our blessing. And the principle isn't about making money. Jesus' second coming will be delayed, but we must be faithful servants to him in the meantime. And our Master, Jesus Christ, has gone away to a far country at this point in time. He's in heaven. He's in glory. He's preparing houses for us. He is a carpenter, after all, preparing a house for us. He will one day return. He'll meet us in the air. We'll be with him for a period. Then we'll come down and rule and reign for 1,000 years here. And then he'll establish his kingdom. But while we wait, we're to be about our Father's business, using what he's given us till he returns. And the gospel of the kingdom of God and salvation is given to every believer who professes faith in Jesus Christ, because we have the Holy Spirit in us. And we're to take that to lead others to Christ by our example, by our words. Was it Augustine that said, preach the gospel daily, when necessary, use words. In other words, live it in your life and also use words. And when our Master returns, he'll reward us according to our faithfulness. In all of us, servants of the Master will escape God's wrath. It's not appointed for us to us for wrath. For those who've been faithful to use what God's given them will be saved. And even those who didn't do much with it will be saved as if by fire, the Bible teaches, or might say by the skin of our teeth. But it doesn't affect faithfulness or salvation. The unfaithful servants are those who say, my Master is so powerful, he just doesn't need my help, so I'm just not going to do anything and let him do it all. That's not the issue. The issue is not that he needs my help. The issue is my need to help him, my need to be part of that work. We as believers need to be part of his work. Verse 27, he says, but those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring here and slay them before me. Wow. So the servants give an account of their work while the master's away, and the judgment day comes for the master's enemies, the rebellious citizens spoken of in verse 14, those who hated him and said, we won't have him rule over us. Even though they deny submission to the master, he would rule over them one way or the other. The application is pretty clear. Do you want Jesus to rule over you? He will, one way or the other. And if you're already a servant, are you doing his business? Are you telling others about salvation in Jesus Christ? It's a life or death decision, eternal life or death for those who haven't come to Christ. It's a serious decision for all. Verse 28, and when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. He told his followers about the kingdom of God. Now Jesus enters Jerusalem knowing what? He knows what lies ahead of him. He knows that he must go and endure the cross, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the pulling out of the beard, the embarrassment, the rejection. And some may pity Jesus for what he was about to do, but Jesus is greatly to be praised because he knew what lay ahead, the cross, and he went anyway. I like what Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of glory. The joy that was set before him. That's us. We're the joy that was set before him. Salvation. Philippians 2:8 says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Obedient to the cross. Now, there was a price on Jesus' head. In John 11:57, it says that now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show it that they might take him. So they're waiting for him. Jesus knows it. He's headed for Jerusalem, and he's going publicly. Verse 29, and it came to pass, when he was come near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering you shall find a colt, or a young donkey, tied, wherein yet never man sat, loose him and bring him hither, or bring him here. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord has need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners therefore said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. So we're in the last week before the crucifixion here. And Jesus is carefully planning his entrance, headed for the cross, sending his disciples ahead to make the arrangements ahead of time for this celebrated entrance into Jerusalem. And what lies ahead? The cross. Jesus has been to Jerusalem a lot of times before, because this is a very but this particular time is a very special time, because it's almost finished. Remember, he hangs on the cross and says it is finished, tetelestai. Kings usually rode in and out on a war horse. Jesus is riding in on a little donkey, showing that he's not at war, but he's the Prince of Peace. And as we read 35 through 40, and they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. So for much of Jesus' ministry, he was despised by men. He was rejected by men. Many followed him for what they could get from him. I'm sure he had a big following when he was doing the feeding of the multitudes. Most rejected a personal commitment to him. But this day Jesus is to be praised, and it's an important point. For most of his ministry, Jesus discouraged people from publicly worshiping him as Messiah. Here he actually allows public praise, adoration as the Messiah. When the religious leaders object, he says, keep them silent, or the stones will cry out. In other words, nothing is going to stand in the way of announcing him as the Messiah who is coming into Jerusalem. And we know that even in Psalms 148 and Psalms 96, the creation praises God. He says that the trees and the hills and the oceans and the rivers and the mountains and the valleys, the cattle, the creeping things, the birds in the fields, they all give praise to God because of the wonderful creation and the detail that's in this creation. It's phenomenal. And when the atheists say, give me evidence, it's all there. The evidence is there. They interpret it wrongly. They do everything they can to get God out of the picture, making all kinds of theories up. Why did Jesus want to be praised? Do you have a self-esteem problem? Does he need us to tell him he's God? I think not. Jesus wants our praise because we need to praise him. We need to recognize who the God of glory is, who the creator of the universe is. This day was mentioned in actually Psalm 118 verse 24. It says, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Jesus doesn't need great things. He doesn't need great adoration to prove that he's God or to give him honor as God. But it's interesting, at that time, those that were there gave him honor and praised him with what they had, palm branches and clothes. And maybe you feel like you don't have a great life or a great heart or a great voice, but just take it and give it to him, and he'll turn it around and use it to his glory and your blessing. Give him what you have. He knows what you have and what you don't have. I sometimes bellyache to him, Lord, I wish I had more gifts. I wish I was more of an administrator. Well, he says, I didn't make you that way. Darn. But you go through the spiritual gifts list and say, gee, I wish I had that one. I wish I had that one. But he gives them severally as he wills. My early Bible studies were pretty bad. They were really tedious. It took me 3 weeks to get to verse 1 because I saw so much in the first, and Pat said, you gotta pick up the pace. People are falling asleep. So my older Bible studies were worse. You might say, well, this is bad enough. But actually, it's getting better. A lot less people fall asleep during the teachings now. Yeah, so that, to me, is a sign that things are getting better. But it's not because I'm great. It's because he's great. It's because his word is great, because it works. But when you take what little you have, whatever it is, and give it back to him, he'll take it, he'll shape it, he'll use it, he'll multiply it, he'll improve upon it, and shape you into a vessel of honor for him. So don't think you have too little to give. That's one of the lies of the enemy. Oh, I'm too busy, or I don't have time, or I don't have any gifts, or I can't do this, I can't do that. So, but even in, you know, as they're praising God here in this procession, I'm sure his disciples, these people had trials just like we have. Some may have had a sick wife at home or a sick husband at home or a child with a disease. They may have lost a loved one. They might have been having financial problems. But they're still praising Jesus. They're all praising him, remembering the mighty works that he's done in their lives. And sometimes I think we find it hard to think of the good things that are going on in our life because there's so many bad things we focus on. We should all be praising the Lord. Someone asks, someone says, praise him for what? Should be able to give him an answer. Count our blessings. We should be able to count our blessings every day. Not our lack of blessings, but we all have blessings. And their praise of Jesus made his enemies really uncomfortable. The self-righteous and the religious didn't like this. There's something about true worship to God that really makes some people uncomfortable, non-Christians in particular. Look at those people. They hold their hands in the air and sing, and they look up to the sky as if they see something. Some people think it's a little strange, the way we do things. Some are offended and hostile toward believers, that we believe that there's a God who made all this, and that he died for us, that the Creator died for his creation. Satan hates worship of God, and he tells all of us, you've already lost. You'll never win this. You're on your own, or you don't have enough to give. God knows who he made. He knows who we are. He knows what we're worth. Verse 41. When he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it. This is Jesus saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side. This is speaking of a siege. That's how they do that. And shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Because you didn't know your Messiah had come, Jerusalem's going to be leveled. It's really describing the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem because they didn't know the time of the Messiah was there. That day prophesied in Daniel 9, verse 25. In the wept might be rendered wailed. It's like just a sad, broken-hearted weeping as he sobbed for the people. Because the Jewish nation was in horrible shape. Their leaders had rejected the Messiah that they were waiting for. Most of the people were following that leadership. But there's still time. If they would take advantage of the opportunity before them. And this is the Father's heart when judgment is pronounced. It's not done with happiness. There's weeping in the heart of God, though his judgment is perfect and just and righteous. In verse 45 through 48, as we complete the chapter here, and he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So that time of the cleansing of the temple, What was the problem? The people were being robbed. The money changers were in cooperation with the priests, forcing people to buy approved sacrificial animals at inflated prices. Every Jewish male needed to pay a yearly temple tax, which amounted to about 2 days' pay, and they had to use temple currency. The money changers charged outrageous rates to change your money into temple money, and they would sell you a sacrificial animal at an inflated cost. And this took place in the outer courts of the temple where the Gentiles could come and pray. In that place of prayer became a dishonest sideshow. It defeated one of the very purposes of the temple, to be a house of prayer for all nations to gather. He says, you've turned it into a den of thieves. You're just robbing people. And if we really love Jesus, then our hearts should be ready to praise him and to allow that cleansing presence in our lives. Maybe, Jesus went through the temple and turned over tables. Maybe there's some tables in our own hearts that need to be turned over. I know that whatever he wants to do in my life, I'm sure I resist more than I think I do. But we ought to be doing is giving him our hearts so that he can be glorified and we can be blessed. Let's stand and pray. So Lord, thank you for our day, Lord. Zacchaeus' quick turn to worship our Lord. And even as Jesus wept over Jerusalem, our hearts should be broken for the condition of our own nation, Lord, that many have turned their hearts from you and don't even know you, don't realize the seriousness of rejecting you, Lord. Help us to be vessels, Lord, that take that truth to those around us that we touch in our daily lives, Lord. Give us the words that would meet each heart just in that period of need, Lord. They would give their life to you, Lord. Bless us who are headed for the baptism picnic, Lord, and help us not to overeat. In Jesus' name, amen. So.